bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for the blessings you've given us. We are so grateful, Father, that you blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for positional truth. We thank you, Lord, for logistical grace. Day by day, your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. So we wake, Lord, with a fresh awareness of your new mercies for this day. We thank you for the provision of the Word of God that strengthens and encourages us, stabilizes us, challenges us, motivates us. So I pray, Lord, that we might place a high value upon the intake of doctrine. I pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing the Divine Institutions. And these are a series of lessons I taught at camp. And we're going to finish out with the last one. Next week we will be back in Job. So I want to finish out the last Divine Institution. And the Divine Institution basically deal with God's plan for the protection and preservation of the humans he was going to create. God set up certain things that without which mankind would destroy themselves. And there are four Divine Institutions that God ordained. They are volition, marriage, family, and government. And this morning we'll look at the fourth one, human government, that God ordained. Now, Colonel Thiem says this: in the devil's world, God must provide safety for mankind. He has done so by dividing the world into national entities with geographical boundaries. God ordained nationalism, not internationalism. Let's look over in the book of Acts. We'll begin with the New Testament account of this. And Acts chapter 17, verse 24. And here the Apostle Paul is doing, I think, what is called pre-evangelism and giving facts about general revelation. And then in Acts 17:24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it. So he begins with the creation. God made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Since God created everything, he's sovereign. He is sovereign over his creation. That's a logical implication. Since he is the creator, he's sovereign over his creation. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands, unlike the area there in Athens, the Areopagus. And notice here, he's not worshipped with men's hands, verse 25, as though he needs anything, since it gives life to all. He doesn't need people to feed him, as idol worshippers do, their images. He doesn't need any provision. He's the giver of life. He gives life to all. Think about that. God ordained life in Genesis chapter 2. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being. God has given man's body, soul, and spirit. And then all things, provision for life. In verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, originally, God created out of one man the whole human race, Adam and Eve, of course, out of mankind, or man as described in Genesis. But he could probably refer this, more than likely, as a reference here to Noah. And out of Noah and his three sons, we have the Table of Nations. And so he made from one nation, one blood, one individual, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So the nationalism, God created nationalism, and determined their pre-appointed times out of those nations that God created from those individuals. God ordained the times and length of time they would exist. We see that demonstrated in Daniel, by the way. With the rise of the Gentile nations, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, each one following the other in succession. There's a pre-appointed time for this country. How long will it exist? It will continue to exist is in God's hands. But various nations have arisen, and God ordained the length in which they would exist. Not only that, God ordained the boundaries of those various nations, as we see here, and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so boundaries do shift and change, but God ordained those national boundaries. And those boundaries are for the separation of the nations. And so this is for the preservation of mankind in case there's an evil leader that arises and trying to take over other nations and control the world, as with Adolf Hitler. Other nations can come along and judge the evil nation, and mankind can continue to be preserved. So we have even, you know, example of that in recent history, the wisdom of nationalism. Now, before the flood here, we have mankind dwelling together. Nations were not formed at this point. And we see, because of the rapid spread of evil, man did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it spread so rapidly like a cancer that everyone was infected, except for Noah and his family. Noah and his family were righteous. They did have a sin nature, but they did not revert to evil that was surrounding them. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have the tremendous growth of evil and its rapid spread. And the corruption took over the whole human race, including the, we can add, the Nephilim invasion here, when the sons of God came in and took daughters of men in verse 4. We have the angelic invasion there. And they tried to prevent the Messiah from being born. According to Genesis 3:15, the promised seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. So Satan's program was to corrupt the human race genetically. And God preserved 8 individuals that were pure genetically. And these individuals would formulate the origin of the nations following. So before the flood here, man did what it was evil. And the Lord, it grieved the Lord. We have here a language that is, you know, God having emotions. Obviously, God is not emotional like man, but for us to understand that God repented, the author mentions in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and grieved in his heart, meaning that mankind violated the holy standards of God. Now, the flood came along. Of course, God prepared an ark for the preservation of mankind and the animals. And then in Genesis chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." In verse 4, "After 7 days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Now imagine just recently with Cindy wrecking havoc, and my sister-in-law's name's Cindy, so I told her, "So you're doing a lot of damage in South Texas, Louisiana, and so forth." But imagine 15 inches of rain in one day. I remember here in Garland, I think it was on a Sunday, we were coming home from church, we had 10 inches of rain in one day. And I'd take a, you know, two or three, there's a road closed in one area to go around, and a road closed another area, and eventually I got home roundabout way. But I remember a wedding that I was attended when I was in seminary, and it crossed over 75, and 75 was flooded. I mean, clear, I mean, several feet of water on, you know, 75. And this is Northwest Highway, that area, and I barely made it home. But imagine raining for 40 days and 40 nights and the damage that that would do. Now, we think about the rain, but also the fountains of the deep being broken up. You know, all the water, not only from above, the water vapor canopy that God created, but all the water from below that added to the deluge. So the flood came and God judged the mankind. And then after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God said this, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so their command was to multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air and all that move on the earth. And all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. There will be a natural fear between man and animals. And so it's interesting that we have animals talking without fear in the garden, including the serpent that stood upright. And there was we think of a Dr. Doolittle every time I read that Genesis passage, communicating, talking with the animals. But there was not any fear between animals and man, but after the flood there would be. And the idea that man would hunt animals for his purpose and food. Every moving thing, verse 3, that lives shall be food for you. Notice the dietary change from in the garden. Now where man would be a meat eater. And he's given all things, even herbs as well. He's given the green herb for food. So everything that moves, that lives. By the way, the New Testament quotes this or alludes to this passage. God has given to us all things freely to enjoy. And the Mosaic restrictions were only for the nation of Israel. That was for a period of time. And then in the dispensation of the church, we're back to the conditions here after the flood as far as the diet of man. Certainly there are certain things that we should not eat, certainly that are not healthy. I understand that. But here the permission of God is given not simply limited to vegetables, but to meat and food as well. Now look at verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 4. The limitation would be, you shall not eat flesh with its life that it's in, that is its blood. You know that's repeated in the book of Acts, by the way, even the church age. This was forbidden because it's a picture of life. And also, I think, a picture of redemption, because animals later on under the Mosaic law will be sacrificed, and it's a picture of redemption. And it's sacred. Blood is sacred. Now, surely for the lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And therefore the institution of capital punishment is mentioned here. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. Now, in order for that to be fulfilled, there must be other rulers over man. And so that presupposes governmental leaders. Governmental leaders that can carry out justly capital punishment. So capital punishment is ordained by God. And by the way, that continues. In Romans 14, we see capital punishment. The sword is not born in vain. And therefore it continues even down to the church age and all the way through the end of human history. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. What is the purpose of capital punishment? For the preservation of the dignity of life, and even the life of that which was individual, that which was taken. So who's more important here, the criminal or the victim? The victim. The victim's life has been taken, and therefore the criminal should be executed if he commits capital murder. And then the Mosaic law mentioned, I think, of 14 or 13, somewhere around there, capital offenses, various capital offenses in the Mosaic law. And then in the New Testament, we have capital offenses for premeditated murder, obviously. And notice here, for you, be fruitful, multiply. And notice this, fill the earth, bring forth abundantly, and multiply in it. Again, he's repeating his command in verse 1 to be fruitful and fill the earth. Now, oh, by the way, while we're in there, God created the rainbow covenant. And the rainbow covenant here says in verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. didn't say there would not be any floods, but floods that would be universal in nature. And by the way, that does show you that this flood was not local, as you know, individuals tried to say, well, that flood was local. Well, no, it's universal, because there have been floods, even great floods, that have destroyed individuals and property. But here it's a flood that will destroy the earth. So it does show you the purpose of the original flood. It was worldwide. And God established the rainbow in the cloud. Now, it's always a reminder of God's faithfulness. Then we have here the conditions after the flood. Now, after the flood, God ordained nations. And we have the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And this is an interesting study. I think there's 70 of them listed here. Various nations that God ordained after the flood. And Genesis chapter 10 verse 5 says this, From these the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Even various languages here are given, anticipating certainly the what occurred after the Tower of Babel or Babel. Now, we had the beginning of the kingdom of Babel mentioned in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And he mentioned Shinar. We have another important nation mentioned in verse 11, Nineveh. And it was from Nineveh the Assyrians arose. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So we have two nations that later on God would use, two Gentile nations, prominent in judging Israel. We have Babylon, and then we have Assyria, whose capital was located in Nineveh. Later on, Jonah preached in Nineveh. And then the Canaanite nations, in which God would allow Joshua to conquer. And so this table is very important. Even the nations mentioned later in the Gog-Magog revolution, or Gog-Magog battle, and Ezekiel are mentioned here. And so the various nations, it's an interesting study. We're not doing, going into detailed study the various nations. One of the best expositions by Harold Honer. Harold Honer has done a marvelous work in going into where these nations are located, the modern derivatives of these nations, and he's done a fantastic job, and I think one of the best in developing the various nations and their implications later on in biblical history. So it makes an interesting study. Now, but God did ordain separate nations. Now, verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and according to their nations. And these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, verse 32. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So again, you see nations, separate families, separate languages. God ordained this for the preservation of the human race. Now, what happens with man? Man doesn't want to scatter. And so we have the Tower of Babel. We have the first appearance of evil internationalism. And man wants to come together in violation of God's standards to scatter. And therefore, we have the Tower of Babel. And by the way, this is not only mankind joined together in a political move, but also a spiritual move in defiance against God. And this would help us understand later when Mystery Babylon is mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. Its roots and origins go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And so we have a political organization and also a religious organization. You have church and state, so to speak. Church and state coming together in an evil organization. And so that merger of church and state is clearly hinted at here in chapter 11 and later manifested in the tribulation. Internationalism. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Again, Babylon being the center there. And they dwelt there. They said to one another, "Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, they had asphalt for mortar. "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower." Now, it's interesting that Babel was a city. Later on, I think Babel will be a literal city in the book of Revelation. It will be located in Babylon. "And they made a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens." And this, we have in archaeology a lot of examples of what probably would be the Tower of Babel. We haven't found the Tower of Babel itself, certainly, but ziggurats, these step pyramids. And it was probably a step pyramid reaching to the top to worship the stars. A lot of astrological worship was found in many of the ziggurats that were discovered. And therefore, some form of worshiping of the creation as opposed to the creator. And so we have the idea of Hinnadet, certainly in archaeology, that they came together in defiance against the God of creation. And therefore, they're in rebellion against God in worshiping the creation. "Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered." Notice, they know this. We want to make a name for ourselves so that we won't be scattered. And they're quoting exactly what God told them to do. "Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." We don't want to be separated. We want to come together. Notice, "And the Lord God came down." Again, a figurative way of saying God is omniscient, but he's describing this in baby terms, anthropomorphic language. "The Lord God came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. Indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language. And now, notice what the Lord said. This is what they have begun to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Now, God wasn't fearful or intimidated as far as competition is concerned between man and him. But he's probably more or less thinking about what occurred before the flood. And he doesn't want evil to spread like a cancer as it did before the flood and affect every single individual in the human race. And therefore prevent the seed of the woman again from appearing and redeeming mankind. And so he said, "I don't want to duplicate what happened before the flood." And so this is where God formulated language to separate the nations. Think about that. "The Lord came down, he saw what was done. He said, nothing will be held, nothing that his purpose to do will be held withheld from them." Verse 7, "Come, let us," I think the "us" is not simply a figurative way of saying plurality of majesty, referring to God, but I think "us" is the Trinity. "Let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. I find it an interesting parallel in the book of Acts. You remember what the Lord told the apostles to do in Acts? The gospel will begin at what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, go into all the what? World, preach the gospel, scatter. They were located in Jerusalem. Church was going well. They were comfortable. And the Lord had to use a man named Saul to get God's people moving out. God used persecution to scatter the disciples so that they would go out throughout the whole world. And so it's interesting, the parallel here. God uses this here, nations, to scatter the people, or God uses language. "And then the Lord scattered them abroad from the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language." You know, even like a baby talk, Babel, Babel. It's, the onomatopoetic. And then he says here, then he lists the other descendants of Shem and so forth. Now, one point here, along this line, we know the timing of the division of the earth. There was an individual whose name is mentioned, and the earth was divided. Was it Peleg? Verse 17 here. I marked them. Yeah, that verse that says the earth was divided?
I think it was Peleg.
Okay. What verse is that in here? Help me out here.
18. anticipated the 30 years.
Yeah. Yeah, and then in his day the earth was divided. And I think the division there would be the division of languages. You can look it up yourself, but Peleg in his day, I think we had the Tower of Babel occurred in the days of Peleg. So, next. Okay, we fast forward here to the future tribulation. We're living in the church age and the tribulation is still yet to occur. Revelation chapter 13. We have here an attempt of bringing nations together under one leader, under one ruler. And that ruler is the Antichrist. And what man has been hoping for in the United Nations and liberals and others hoping for a world government, you know, they tried in Great Britain. It's not working very well. You know, European Union. But they're still holding on to that union. I think eventually there's going to be an ebb and flow and eventually ending up with 10 nations. Now, I think that goes beyond Europe. I think five of those were probably nations on the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Remember, the Roman Empire is divided into east and west. And so I think, you know, some Bible scholars believe that five nations will be in the European theater and the other five nations will be in the Arabic area. And they will come together to formulate the ten confederated nations, out of which one of those, the Antichrist, will arise. And by the way, that shows you the Antichrist will not arise from the United States. Roman Empire never extended to the United States. So, you know, all these theories, well, JFK was shot and, you know, and he was a leader, world leader, that, you know, just like the resurrection mentioned in Revelation, then that must be JFK coming back to life. I don't think so. doesn't fit all the pieces of Bible prophecy. It's funny how people pick this, I've gone over this over and over, one point of similarity and ignore all the differences. Or even two or three points of similarities that are mentioned in the text. You have to look at all the pieces together. And in putting the jigsaw puzzle together, you might have 20 pieces of blue sky that almost look identical, but they don't all fit together. And so you got to fit all the pieces together, and that's why you need a comprehensive understanding of the Word of God. Now, back to Revelation 13. So, we have this world leader here that was mortally wounded and healed. And I think this is a little resurrection. I think he comes back to life to imitate Christ. Remember, Antichrist is an imitator of Christ. He arises offering world peace. That's exactly, he's the rider, I think, on the white horse, Revelation 6. He imitates what Christ will do in the kingdom. And we're studying the book of Zechariah. I began a study Wednesday night in the book of Zechariah. And eventually we'll look at the false shepherd that will arise in contrast to the true shepherd. And the false shepherd will try to imitate the true shepherd in several ways. So we can draw some parallels between Antichrist and Christ. Christ brings peace, he rules over the world, and Antichrist brings in a false peace that doesn't last, and he rules over the world. Now, Revelation 13:5, who is like the beast, verse 4, who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue 42 months. Notice, permission by God. He was given authority. And by the way, this parallels Daniel 7. Daniel 7 indicates that this beast would continue 42 months. We have several indicators of the time that he would reign. Time, times, and half a times. 42 months. 1,260 days. 3.5 years, you know, half of Daniel's 70th week. We have three or four designations for this exact time period. So it's a literal 42 days, or 42, excuse me, months, literal 3.5 years. Half of Daniel's 70th seven, by the way. Remember at the midpoint, at the 70th seven, he desecrates the temple? That's the beginning of his worldwide reign. Antichrist's worldwide reign will begin at 3.5 years into the 7-year tribulation. At that point, he rules over the world. He continues 42 months until Christ defeats him. That will be the termination of his rule. Then he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and you and I. Those who dwell in heaven. Remember, not only tribulation martyrs, I think, but the hint is church-age believers will also dwell in heaven, and he'll blaspheme us as well. I think that's included there in that idea. He blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. God, angels, redeemed man. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Now, these saints in verse 7 are not church-age believers. These are tribulational believers, which shows you that there'll be people and individuals come to faith in Christ after the rapture, multitudes of individuals. And to overcome them, the idea of overcoming them is to kill them. And then verse 8, he says here, verse 7, authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. Every human language, every individual tribal group, every national entity. He will have worldwide authority and rulership. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Verse 8. Now some people look at that saying, well, that contradicts the saints. They don't worship him. Well, that we add the word here, dwell on the earth, is a technical term used in Revelation. Katakeo means to dwell down. It's an intensive. The preposition intensifies a dwelling. I think the preposition kata means intensely dwell, we could say. The idea is their world perspective is from this earth. They're not citizens of heaven. So we could call them worldly-minded individuals. They're unbelievers. That's a technical term. Those who dwell on the earth is a technical term for unbelievers. Okay, pause right there. Look back in Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. What is the purpose of the tribulation? Is it to judge the church? No. No. Tribulation is not to purify the church, God's people, as post-tribbers like to teach. Revelation 3:10 tells you the purpose of the tribulation. Why the tribulation? Because you kept my command to persevere. By the way, verse 10, that phrase there could also go with, could end with verse 9. Verse 9, it continues down, and you could put a period. John Niemela presented a paper at pre-trib on this. So the period could be, verse 10 could end, they put a period there, persevere. And then the unconditional promise here begins, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who what? Dwell on the earth. You say, well, you know, all people dwell on the earth. But we have this technical term here, means to dwell down, unbelievers. So we could say that the purpose of tribulation is to test the unbelievers, to prove their rebellion against God. The idea of testing means to prove their nature or character. So God sends these various judgments, and so instead of turning to the Lord, God demonstrates their heart. That's why later on Revelation 9, they did not repent of their immorality and fornication and all that. It proves their earthly mindedness. It proves their state of unbelief. They're hardened in their unbelief. And God is just in judging them. So he tests those. He proves their character. The idea of testing. Proving who they genuinely are. Rebellious unbelievers. They deserve judgment. Those who dwell on the earth. So it's not to test the church age believer. As a matter of fact, look at verse 11. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, if God's going to keep us from the hour of trial, that hour appears universally, that time period, not only just the trial itself, but the time of the trial, he will have to rapture the church out before it begins. So this is a strong, very strong verse for the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture. The Lord will preserve us, keep us from that hour of trial. Church age believers, represented by the Philadelphian believers there. And he says here, and how will he keep us from the hour? There's been debates and discussions on that little preposition, ek. Whole papers written on that. He didn't say dia. Dia would be a preposition meaning through the time period. But you're kept ek from the hour. The word from means separated from. We get the word exit from that word. So you're going to take an exit from the hour of time. And an exit will be the rapture. The rapture will be the exit from the hour of trial. So it would be preserved from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to try the unbelievers, to demonstrate their true rebellion. Now, the very means of deliverance is mentioned in verse 11, the following verse. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Notice that. The imminent return of Christ is the means whereby the church will be preserved from the hour of trial. So the coming of Christ is the vehicle, we could say, of our escape from the time of tribulation. Now, going back to Revelation 13, so the earth dwellers are unbelievers. It's repeated here over and over. And these are the ones who worship the Antichrist. He was given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Revelation 13, 7. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names, they're further defined here, have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Remember the basis of judgment of the unbelievers? Great white throne judgment? Their names are not written in the book. See? And your name, we need to rejoice in Philippians, what, 4? Because our names are written in that book. Believers. Now, future internationalism again will rise on the scene. Now, Christ will come and break this international coalition. He will defeat the international leader, the Antichrist, and his minister of sin, his propaganda minister. Revelation we know Revelation 19, Christ comes in the second coming, but eventually Christ will rule over all the nations. Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. It's plain language. And that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. The Lord will eventually come and defeat the Antichrist. He'll be ruler over all the world. Along with this is Daniel chapter 7. I don't have it up here in the notes, but look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Let's take a look at verse 23. Let's go back to let's go back to verse 18. I like this whole chapter, I really do. this is all good. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let's begin there. I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man. Now, this is very important. That phrase, Son of Man, is mentioned in Matthew 23 and 24 over and over and over. Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man. And he speaks of one coming. Not the rapture. You see that word Son of Man, even between that period in Matthew 23 and 24, you have the parables there. You have the phrase Son of Man refers to the second coming of Christ based on the book of Daniel. So this is very important when you exegete Matthew 24 and 25. Where is that language taken from? It's taken from Daniel 7. The second coming. This is the coming of the Son of Man to establish his kingdom, which parallels, by the way, Matthew 25. Christ comes, judges the Gentile nations, and they enter into the what? Kingdom. What do we call that? Pre-millennial doctrine. Christ comes before the kingdom. The kingdom's not brought in by the church. We don't bring in the kingdom. Christ does. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, back to Daniel. I was watching in the night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is the appearance in the before he comes to the earth. He appears before the Father, and authoritative rule is handed over to him. He came to the Ancient of Days. This is God the Father. He brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This dominion, glory, and the kingdom will be the future millennial reign of Christ. Also, it will be eternal kingdom, by the way, not just a millennium. That's a historical phase. But from that point forward, throughout the eternal state, his kingdom will rule. So there's a beginning to this kingdom. It's the beginning of the kingdom. It doesn't come into place until after, we will see, the defeat of the Antichrist. And we'll see in later in chapter 7, the beginning of that kingdom. So, there's given him kingdom, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Remember, the Antichrist, all peoples, nations, and languages were worshiping him, but that was only for 3.5 years. His kingdom, worldwide kingdom, was short-lived. Which kingdom shall not pass away? And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Christ's kingdom is eternal. Now, verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And then we come down in verse 20. We have the horn that appeared that pictures the Antichrist. The middle of verse 20, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words. Remember, he blasphemes heaven in Revelation 13. He speaks arrogant words. Whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Remember Revelation 13? He persecutes Israel and he persecutes God's people. He makes war against God's people and prevails against them. They're overcome. That language. So this mirrors Revelation, by the way. And notice here, until this prevailing over the saints occurred, until the Ancient of Days came. And notice here, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now let's take a look at verse 24. The 10 horns are 10 kings which shall arise from this kingdom. Another shall rise after him. He's the little horn, the Antichrist. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings and speak pompous words against El Elyon. Daniel uses that phrase, the Most High God, meaning possessor of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth belongs to El Elyon, not to the Antichrist. And he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Again, the third time he's mentioned the persecution of God's people during the tribulation. And shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given to his hand for how long? A time, time and half a times. This is simple math, addition. 1 time plus 2 times is 3. Half a time is 3.5. Can't see I'm not double jointed. I get 3.5. Time times and half a time is 3.5 year period. Okay. The court shall be seated. They shall take away his dominion. Antichrist's dominion will be removed. And then verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Is that in heaven? That's on the earth. Right? This is an earthly kingdom. Shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Daniel gives the order. Mirrors Revelation, mirrors Matthew 24 and 25. What Paul says, it all fits together. Antichrist arises, we're having a worldwide kingdom, he is defeated, and then the saints possess the kingdom, and Christ rules forever and ever. He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords over all the nations. This is plain language. He's not ruling now. And the devil's not bound, by the way, now either. That's the interpretation. You know, when Satan's bound for 1,000 years, they'll say 1,000 years is not literal. It's the entire church age. And, Satan is bound today. Satan's loose like a roaring lion. He's going back and forth throughout the whole earth. He's not bound. He will not be bound until the kingdom comes. Now, the Bible advocates only one kind of government, a monarchy. Historically, the most successful governments have been some form of monarchy. Think about David's rule, the kings, United Kingdom. Saul, David, Solomon, a monarchy. And of course, the kingdom of David. Think about the Davidic covenant promise. I'm going to give someone who will rule on your throne, David. If David's kingdom was a monarchy, then Christ's kingdom will also be a monarchy. See? So, in fact, the greatest government that will exist will be the personal reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennial dispensation. Now, what you say, well, what about England? England tried to pattern it, monarchy, and it was successful, but what happens? We're living in a time when we have evil leaders. The type of government is righteous, but the problem is with the leader, right? That's the problem. And only until a righteous leader rules with that type of government will that work. And just as David was a godly leader and righteous leader, he had his faults, certainly, but David was a man after God's own heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom will be perfectly righteous and holy and just. And it will be a monarchy. Now, one thing about the United States, it's not a democracy. All we have to go back to is the pledge. Now, you all know the pledge, right? Pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the democracy for which it stands. Oh, no. To the republic for which it stands. It's an easy way to remember. To the republic. A republic is a representative form of government. So I don't care what the popular vote is. Well, more people voted for this presidential candidate than the other. It's not mob rule. It's not majority rules. We choose our representatives, and there's wisdom in that, by the way, so that one state would not cheat, and then you'd have to recount all the votes across an entire nation. Now imagine that. Oh, that's a mess. That'd be a mess. So we have an example, even in recent history, the Bush election. Remember, the Florida 500 and some votes decided that. But imagine trying to recount hanging chads across the entire nation. It would be a disaster. So there's wisdom in the way our founders. I'm not trying to glorify our founders, but certainly there was, I think, God-ordained direction in the way they set up our nation, especially in light of the French Revolution and the disaster that was. So the United States is not a democracy. Our nation was originally founded as a constitutional republic, which is a representative form of government. We choose our leaders. They vote. They vote. Now, certainly they should represent the districts and the states that they're from. Their vote should reflect the view of the people, but they could go against it. They can go against the view of their people. That's the option that they have. Now, capital punishment. What about the command in Exodus chapter 20? Many people object to capital punishment and they say, well, thou shalt not kill. So we go to, the Ten Commandments. So killing, they'll say this general statement. Killing is wrong. Killing is wrong. Well, we have to ask the question, what kind of killing? Is all killing wrong? No. What is he saying in Genesis chapter 20, verse 13? And I don't have time to get into the Hebrew, but we have a different, unique Hebrew word there for premeditated murder. In Genesis chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20, 13. Exodus 20, 13. We have the Decalogue. You shall not murder. I like the way King James translated. You shall not murder. Killing would be premeditated murder. Now, the Bible does authorize three types of killing. Number one, killing the enemy in battle for the preservation of national freedom. That's the right time to kill. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. There's many battles that were fought, many lives lost, and these battles were ordained by God. And God actually commanded at times, even Joshua, to go in and kill, because of evil nations that were in total, absolute rebellion against God. Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, he talks about all the ites in verse 7, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Completely wipe them out. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And of course, they did not do that, and those nations were a thorn in Israel's side. And they chose to disobey God's command. You say, well, that is wrong. That is cruel. Why would God tell them to wipe out women and children and all those people? Is that immoral? No, God gave them 400 years to turn to him. 400 years. He told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God gave them all that time period to turn to him. And some of these nations were so evil, they were sacrificing their own children. They cast their children alive in the image of the idol and hear their screams. And that's how evil these people were. And in order not to infect the nation that God was setting aside to preserve the human race, the nation of Israel, they had to be destroyed. There was no turning back. And by the way, if there was any believers in that crowd, they would be saved as Rahab was. Rahab's example, wait, what about, you know, why did God, she was preserved, wasn't she? So, you know, God preserved Rahab among the others because she believed. Now look at Ecclesiastes 3:8. War is not a pretty thing. War is, I don't envy anybody who goes to battle, even the kill. It's not a pleasant thing. It's a hard thing, certainly. But what soldiers need to realize is if it's a just war, it's righteous. In God's eyes. It's for the preservation of their national entity. Chapter 3, verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war. Notice, a time of war. And a time of peace. Now, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. So there's a time of war and a time of peace. You don't fight wars just because you want to conquer nations. But if you're threatened, then you need to defend your freedom. And that's when war is just and right. And you can also, you know, look at Mark 13:7. Self-defense. What if someone comes in at night, threatens your family, threatens your children? Do you have the right to use lethal force? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have that principle found in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, 2 and 3. If the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. How about that? No guilt for his bloodshed, because you're defending your family. The guy doesn't belong there. And by the way, that presupposes personal property. And if the sun has risen on him, but if it's in the daytime, there shall be a guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. The thief is still to, make restitution, but at night, you don't know what his intent is. In the daytime, he might just be grabbing your gas grill on the front porch. I had my car stolen, I had my grill stolen, I think it was a grill, and I had a spare tire stolen, and then they eventually broke in, stole stereo, and that was why I was in seminary. And then when Katie was little, I said, time to move. So I moved to Garland. So personal self-defense, that is a legitimate time at night. If someone threatens your family, you have the perfect right to kill. And you don't have to feel convicted or, you know, that guy does not belong there. He's going there with evil intent. Now, we also have the idea of capital punishment. You say, well, that's killing. And that's why murder is wrong. And so you have Christians, you know, at the execution of criminals. Now it's getting less and less because less states, many states have banned capital punishment, unfortunately. But those states that allow that, you have people shipped in with signs, you know, thou shalt not kill, and they're marching around and all that, not knowing any Bible doctrine at all. That's a legitimate function of the state. As we saw in the Old Testament, Revelation chapter 13, Romans 13, verse 4. So you say, well, capital punishment is an Old Testament command. Well, it's also a New Testament command. He talks about submitting to governing authorities. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, meaning you violate the laws of the land, including capital laws. He does not bear the sword in vain. That word sword is used for executing criminals. That was the purpose of the Roman sword. He does not bear the sword in vain. That showed his authority, by the way. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, after a fair trial and a person's sentence, that is the perfect right of the state to implement capital punishment. That is not murder in God's eyes. That's called justice. Justice. I can't imagine bleeding hearts so that, you know, some guy is raped and murdered and killed and pillaged and done all these things, and then we're, you know, worried about him dying. That's divine justice. And we don't need to be squeamish about that either. Now, nations should protect freedom. They're there to protect and preserve freedom. And there's internal freedom and external freedom. Internal freedom would be freedom from criminal activity. And that would be the function of the police officer, to protect communities, societies, cities from criminal activity. And therefore, you respect the police officer. If he tells you to get out of the car, get out of the car. Raise your hands, whatever. Whatever he tells you, yes, sir, yes, sir. You don't argue with the police officer for 20 minutes. You know, it just could be these videotapes. You know, people filming these police officers. And what they don't show, you say, well, tapes don't lie. They do lie because it doesn't show the big full picture. If you're sitting in the back seat arguing with the police officer, roll the window down for 20 minutes until the police officer has to break the glass to get you out, that's wrong. You need to obey. Now, if they do things that are outside of their proper, killing someone in cold blood, obviously that's wrong. That's clear. But therefore, the preservation protection of society. Then external freedom comes through military victory. You need to win wars. That's how freedom occurs. You need to win the war, not play around, win the war. And Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:11, will have the most war kills in all of human history, so to speak, when he returns, and the blood will flow to the horses' bridles. Imagine that. And Jesus Christ will come with the blood-stained garment as he comes defeating the evil regime of the Antichrist in Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And notice this phrase, mark it, highlight it, memorize it. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Are there righteous wars? In righteousness he judges and makes war. He makes war and it's righteous. It's a righteous war. So, his eyes were like a flame of fire. He's clothed in a garment dipped in blood, verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. It's in John 1:1. He's deity. And his army's fallen. We'll have a front row seat of that slaughter, by the way. He treads the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. Imagine your grapes of wrath. God's wrath will be implemented in that valley of Megiddo, or that area there, southern area. There's a staging area there in Megiddo, but then we'll have the battle around Jerusalem. Now, is killing in war wrong? We saw that in Ecclesiastes 3:8, no. And by the way, before I taught this, I had a young person asked me on day one that very question. You know, I was thinking about how God prepares, you know, lessons, and I said, what should I teach on, you know, divine institution? And a kid that came to me is killing you. I'm planning on joining the army or whatever branch, I forgot whatever branch of service he said. I'm planning on joining the service. Is killing a war wrong? And I said, no, it's not. If it's defending your country's freedom, it's certainly not wrong. And so I showed him several verses later, but on the day five, we went over these principles. Now, think about Adolf Hitler. Think about an evil individual who killed over 6 million Jews for no reason, not even in battle, just because he hated, he wanted to annihilate the Jewish race. That was absolutely evil. He was a tyrant. And notice he had the idea of taking over and conquering the world. And the only stopgap for him at the time was Great Britain. Now, ultimately, the United States came into play, but early on in the war, Great Britain stood in the gap between him and conquering the world. And by God's providence, he raised up a righteous leader in Great Britain called Churchill. And then eventually, we got into the war, and God used the United States to stop this tyrant and bring what? What happens after war? Peace. Brought peace to the world as a result of stopping this tyrant. And that's the function of nationalism. This perfect example of the function of nationalism. One evil nation arises because of knowing what happens before the flood when evil comes together. What happens when evil comes together? Spreads like wildfire. We have separate nations, separate languages. If evil arises and evil leaders arises, righteous leaders judge those evil leaders. So nationalism preserves nations. It's something that God has ordained for that. And just a couple more things and we'll close here. Jesus Christ's action is just as he returns because of tyranny and murdering of God's people for 7 years. You say, of Christ, why would he do that? If you read these passages, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, Revelation 9, 20 and 21, Revelation 17, 6. Revelation 6, you have martyrs saying, how long will you not avenge our blood? You know, they were unjustly murdered by an evil tyrant. And people did not repent of their evil, immorality. And so when Jesus Christ returns, Babylon, evil regime as well, murdering believers during the tribulation, beheading them. And that religious system will play a role in that. So when Christ does finally judge, it will be righteous. It will be stopping an evil worldwide dictator. And what will result from this? 1,000 years peace. Think about that. As a result of war, 1,000 years peace will incur on the earth. Now, we don't have time to get into the other slides, but we'll close with that. Father, thank you, Lord, for the fact that you ordain nations and your plan. We thank you, Lord, that you have ordained this nation, a free nation, Father. But we pray, Lord, that we might not be like the children of Israel, turning our backs against you, but we might worship and honor you and serve you for who you are. And understand these truths and help us, Lord, to continue in our freedom and liberty to utilize these things to honor you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.